Please find, if you will, the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 8 and verse 6. And of course, we're continuing our series in this grand epistle. We've called it really a sermon. It's more of a sermon than it is a letter. And we're in chapter 8, verse 6. This morning, we're going to encounter one of the greatest themes in all of Scripture. If there was a single word or an organizing principle that you could apply from Genesis to Revelation, it would be this theme we're going to uncover this morning. If you were to talk to someone who is outside of the Christian faith about what the Bible really is about, well, you could say it's about many things. It's about redemption. It's about grace. It's about God's judgment. It's about salvation. But the one word we're going to uncover this morning would well suit that question: what is the Bible about? I would guess that many of you are like myself. The theme that's going to be laid out before us in this passage this morning is one that we're not real familiar with. I did not grow up in the Reformed branch of the Lord's Church, and so I seldom heard about this, and I neglected it. When I did hear about it, I thought this topic, this word, was all about something that happened a long time ago and had very little to do with me as a Christian. So it's rather obscure. But it's not obscure in this book, as we'll see in just a moment. Well, of course, the word I'm talking about is the word covenant. Now, we've already encountered this word in our study of Hebrews. We saw it in chapter 7, verse 22. But now, beginning in chapter 8, verse 6, this theme is going to be laid out very clearly and very powerfully. In fact, over the course of the next 7 chapters, 19 times the author will mention covenant. And I think you're going to hear it in the text I'm about to read to you as we now open the Word to the 8th chapter and begin reading it verse 6 through verse 13. Just make note of how often the author mentions this grand theme, this grand word, covenant, as we once again hear the word of the Lord. Verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And this is the majestic and wonderful and inspired word of the Lord. And may his name be forever praised. So we run into this word covenant, and boy, do we run into it. Over and over again, the author will sound that word in these verses, in these chapters. And so, what in the world is a covenant? And what does the Bible mean when it uses this word covenant? Now, this is important, right? Because in this very book, the Lord himself is called the guarantor or the guarantee of a better covenant. Chapter 7, verse 22. And in chapter 8, he's called the minister of a better covenant, the mediator of a better covenant. So whatever covenant is, you can see immediately that it has a lot to do with Jesus. And if it has a lot to do with Jesus, then it should have a lot to do with us. But what is a covenant? Well, the most basic definition of a covenant is an agreement, and typically an agreement between two parties. Now, a good many of us live in neighborhoods that have covenants. You might say your neighborhood is a covenant-restricted neighborhood. And so there are certain things you can do and you can't do. And there are certain things you must do to your home to keep it looking nice. And certain things you must do to your lawn to keep it looking nice. So the home values retain their integrity. And you probably signed that covenant. And if you don't do what the covenant says do, then you'll get a nasty letter from the homeowners association, and they're going to say, move that firewood, don't change the oil in your old truck in your driveway, and all the things they tell me all the time. And that's what a covenant is. It's an agreement, and there are stipulations, there are requirements, and there are blessings if you obey, and then there are sanctions if you don't obey. And fundamentally, that's what we're talking about. That's what the Bible is talking about when we read this word, covenant. It is an arrangement, but it's not exactly like covenants we make between ourselves. This covenant that God makes is a sovereignly instituted covenant. He makes it. He unilaterally institutes it with people like you and me. It's been said that the covenants of the Bible are established by God in His freedom. He doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't owe us a relationship with Him. He doesn't need us. But in grace and in mercy, in His own condescension, He has covenanted to know us. He has made an agreement with us. Our Westminster Confession of Faith addresses the definition and the need for covenants when it says this, that the distance between God and the creature is so great that even though rational creatures are responsible to obey Him as their Creator, yet they could never experience any enjoyment of Him as their blessing and reward except by way of some voluntary condescension on His part. And this is what we mean by covenant. God has condescended to know us and to relate to us. And that word covenant expresses that desire and that action that God undertakes to know us, to know those whom He has made in His own image and likeness. And of course, you know something else about the covenants of the Bible. They tell us what we must do, right? Because God is the Creator. He makes the rules. We are the creatures. And so He establishes the rules, the conditions in which we must know Him. He tells us what we must do. We don't command Him. He is the Lord. He is the King. It is, the psalmist says, it is He who has made us and not we ourselves. And so we belong to Him. And so every person who's ever lived has lived in covenant with God. You see that? If you're made in His image and likeness, then you are in covenant with Him. You are responsible to Him. You are accountable to Him. You must listen to Him. You owe Him everything. There's no one on this earth, despite your religious profession, there's no one on this earth who is not covenantally related to Almighty God, either as a covenant keeper or a covenant breaker. But you're in the covenant for sure. Covenants. Well, there are several covenants in the Bible. Now, this sermon is an introduction, and we're going to finish it next week. And so it will end rather abruptly, but we need to get our hearts and minds around this idea of the covenant. And we need to see that this is the very structure of the Bible. It is structured on covenants. And so I want to give you a quick picture of some of the covenants in the Scripture. And we want to keep in mind that we can generally speak of them under two headings. There are some covenants that emphasize commandments, things we must do, and some Scholars call these conditional covenants. They are conditioned upon what we do or don't do. So they are law-oriented, command-oriented. And then the second category would be those covenants that are promise-oriented. They are unconditional. And the covenants we're about to mention will fall into one of those two types as we quickly roll through biblical history. Let's think first about the beginning covenant. God's covenant with Adam that he made in the Garden of Eden. This is often called the covenant of creation or the covenant of works. And there, Adam, our representative, was given a test by God. God had created this magnificent garden temple, a place where God dwelt with his people. And Adam had free rein to enjoy every square mile of that garden to do with as he chose as a creature under the authority of God, with the exception of one tree. And the Lord said, Adam, you can eat freely from any tree, but don't eat from this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we believe that had Adam obeyed, had Adam met that condition, he and Eve and all of his descendants would have graduated into eternal life, and eternal life, heaven and earth, would have been right there together for all eternity. A conditional covenant. Just by passing that one test, if he simply obeyed, there would be an end to the time of probation, an end to the time of testing, and Adam's body and Eve's body and the bodies and souls of all of their descendants would have been sustained in all eternity for all time by God, and they would have just moved right into the Sabbath rest of the Lord. Wouldn't that have been great? Well, it didn't happen, as you know. Funny thing happened on the way to eternity, and Adam broke it. And so there's a second covenant. This also is a covenant announced, established in the Garden of Eden. It's in chapter 3, after the fall. Adam and Eve have fallen. They've attempted to clothe themselves with fig leaves. God has replaced those inadequate coverings, really the attempt to cover their souls. He has replaced it with the skins of an animal that represent the fact that God would save them himself. They could not save themselves. God would save them. And God made a promise to Adam and Eve, and even to the serpent. And he said to Eve that one day from her body would come a descendant, a seed. And this descendant, this child, this human child, would one day crush the head of the seed of the devil. And so in Genesis 3:15, you have this unconditional covenant that God is going to save sinners. And he will not save them with their help. He will save them all by himself. This is a unilateral, unconditional, promissory covenant that God will save sinners, and he will do it all by himself. And then we find other related covenants in the Bible, related in one way or another to either a promissory covenant or a law-type covenant. We think about, obviously, the covenant with Noah. And there we read in chapter 6, verse 18 of Genesis, and again in chapter 9, verse 11, God establishes a covenant with Noah. Why? Because God is about to destroy the world. But he has promised in Genesis 3 that he is going to save sinners. Well, how is he going to save sinners if he destroys the world and wipes out all of humanity? Genesis 6 has those haunting words that God was sorry that he made man. And he wanted to blot him out. And that would have been absolutely justified. You talk about social justice. There's social justice. Right there. Every sinner should die. But God was not willing to violate that word he spoke in Genesis 3:15. And so he makes a covenant with Noah. I am not going to destroy the entire human race. I am not going to destroy the cosmos that man has infected with his sins. I am going to preserve some sinners in my mercy. And so there is a promise. that Noah and his wife and his sons and the wives of his sons and a representative sampling of the animal kingdom, they will be redeemed. Because God is a covenant-keeping God. He will not give humanity what humanity deserves. Total obliteration. He will let Noah find favor in his eyes. Mercy, saving grace, favor fell upon Noah. And he built a big boat. And God sent a big flood. And God kept his covenant, a covenant of salvation. And then God makes a covenant with a man named Abraham. Again, we read this in the book of Genesis, chapter 12. Again, in Genesis 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham. There's this guy, and I don't mean to be disrespectful to Abraham. There's this guy minding his own business in some foreign country, worshiping foreign gods. And all of a sudden, God finds him, and God blesses him. God favors him. He doesn't deserve it. He's a sinner. He's a pagan. He's an idolater. But God finds him and puts his hand on him and in mercy establishes him as the beginning of a new nation. Again, God is keeping the covenant he made in Genesis 3. He's keeping the covenant he made with Noah. He is going to preserve some sinners and they're going to be a great nation. In fact, he is going to create a theocracy out of Abraham. He will be a great nation. The descendants can't be numbered. From his own body, a nation will come. God will do it. And the fact that Abraham is old and his wife is old and they can't have children, and yet she does, is symbolic of the fact that Almighty God will keep this covenant. He saves, and he saves alone. Well, that nation grows, and they become as many as 2 million people. But they're enslaved in Egypt. The Lord in His providence, the Lord in His plan, sent them to Egypt so that He might save them. And He makes a covenant with them as they come out of Egypt, as God rescues them, takes them through the Red Sea on dry land, establishes them at Sinai. God speaks and he says, here is the way you must live. He lays down a law covenant. And it sounds a lot like the covenant he made with Adam. In fact, there are many parallels. They don't fit together perfectly, but there are some significant parallels between the covenant he will make with the theocracy Israel and the covenant he made with Adam. They are to go into the promised land, almost like the Garden of Eden. There the fruit is so luscious, so glorious. There it flows with milk and honey. And there God will inhabit his people. But to get there, they have to obey. They have to pass the test. And so he gives them the Ten Commandments. And he tells them, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, this is Exodus 19:5, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will inherit the land. And so it's conditioned. It's conditioned upon their obedience. And so what happened? Well, you know what happened. They, like Adam, broke the covenant. They went into the land, and even when they got into the land, they continued to disobey. They did not eradicate all of the idols and all of the idolatries and idolatrous people. They resisted the will of God. They forgot his commandments, and so it wasn't long until the Lord sent them away into exile, first the northern kingdom, and then the southern kingdom. Before that, Israel split in half. Israel in civil war. The northern kingdom taken. Not long after, the southern kingdom taken into captivity because they broke the covenant. And the nation of Israel did exactly what God said they would do. They disintegrated because they disobeyed. They were tossed out of the Holy Land. They were tossed out of the Garden of Eden, as it were, just like Adam had been. Then there's this covenant God makes with David. It happened about 1,000 years before Jesus came. It happened actually before they went into captivity. God made a covenant with David. Again, this is a unilateral divine promissory covenant. God came to King David, who was no saint, was he? A man after God's own heart, but a sinner for sure. And the Lord said to David, I am going to raise up from your body a king, and the throne he will inhabit will be much greater than your throne. His throne will never end, and his kingdom will be much bigger than your kingdom, because you're going to be king over only a small little empire, but the king who will come from your lineage is the king of the universe. And again, a promise that God will send a king, a priest, a prophet, a deliverer. He will be unlike any king Israel has ever known, the incredible King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, a unilateral promissory covenant. God is going to do it so that his people can be ruled, and there will be a shepherd for his people, and there will be a defender for his people, and someone to prophesy, someone to deliver the word to his people. God will not leave them without a great shepherd. Every one of those covenants finds its fulfillment ultimately in the Lord Jesus. So anytime we read the word covenant in the Bible, we need to think about those two categories, but remember that all of them point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they progress, they move us forward in understanding who Jesus was and is. Now, all of that has been said to you this morning so that we can come to chapter 8, verse 6 and raise a very important question. What does the author mean when he says there will come a better covenant enacted on better promises? And then why does the author quote Jeremiah, taking us all the way back to the time of the exile, and speak of a first covenant and a second covenant? What is he talking about? And this is where we need to walk through this passage just very briefly before we come to the table of the Lord. You can see in chapter 8, verse 7 of Hebrews that the author refers to the first covenant. And that's obviously in contrast to the second covenant. And note the way that he describes the first covenant. It's very shocking. In verse 7, he says this first covenant was not faultless. So whatever the first covenant was, it was not faultless. Now, that doesn't mean that there was a flaw in it, but it means it failed because the people failed to keep it. Also, it was not faultless in the sense that it was only a shadowy image of the real thing. So it was limited, not only in its design, but it was limited by the fact that the human receivers of that covenant were sinners who would not keep it. And you'll notice he says in verse 13 that this first covenant is obsolete. Its time has come and gone. It is obsolete. You know, have you ever tried mowing your yard with the old-fashioned reel mower? R-E-E-L. No, you're the motor. Back in October, we were visiting our son in Lexington, Kentucky, and they had just had our grandchild, and so I figured I owed him a favor, and I'd mow his yard. And I go to this shed in the backyard, and there's a mower, but it ain't got no motor. It weighs as much as I do, and I had to push that thing. And so here's this old stiff-legged, stiff-backed old man trying to push a lawnmower with no motor. And I was pretty convinced those things were obsolete, but who knew? They're cool again. Well, not in my house, they're not cool. Give me Briggs and Stratton. That's all I got to say about that. Obsolete. But that's the word. It's obsolete. Whatever the first covenant was, it's obsolete. It's like that old mower with no motor. It's obsolete. It's growing old, he says. It's passing away. It's ready to vanish. So what is this first old covenant? Well, the answer is in verse 9. Chapter 8, verse 9. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's the first covenant. That's the old covenant. And you can see, as we've said earlier, it is connected to the covenant made with Adam. Adam and Eve had the ability to obey. They were created innocent. They had the moral and the spiritual ability and the freedom to obey. And they didn't. The mystery of iniquity. Why? Well, you can ask Adam when you get to heaven. And like Adam, God made a covenant with Israel at Sinai when he had saved them. And they did not continue in it. That's the old covenant. It's gone. That was the first covenant. It was made with Moses and the people there in the wilderness at Sinai. Again, our Westminster Confession links these two when it says the first covenant made with man was a covenant of works which promised life to Adam and in him to his posterity upon the condition of perfect and personal obedience. And like Adam, Israel failed. Now, what were the features of this old covenant? You can see this again in chapter 9 of Hebrews. If you'll just look ahead a little bit, you'll see some of the features of this old covenant that's now obsolete. You can see that it had something to do with how one can approach God. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. And then you can see in verses 2 through 10 a detailed description of the tabernacle and how the priest would minister before God on behalf of the people. So the first covenant was about how people can approach God, how they must worship Him. And so it's clear that sinners cannot stand in the presence of God without somebody bleeding. In this very chapter, chapter 9, verse 22, the Word of God says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sins. The people who came out of Egypt were sinners, and the only way they could be in the presence of God would be for God in some way to receive the sacrifices of the animals and the ministry of the priests, and somehow to overlook their sins, as it were, as God looked forward to a greater sacrifice. But He accepted the animal sacrifices in mercy, because no one can be in Yahweh's presence who is not holy. This second, or rather this first covenant, also had something to do with the physical place where sinners would meet God. Again, note chapter 9, verse 1, there was an earthly place of holiness. Chapter 9, verse 2, a tent. Again, chapter 9, verse 2, a lampstand. Chapter 9, verse 2, a table. All these things are material items that describe where God meets with His people. Earthly things, earthly things. And so this earthly place, with these sacrifices and the ministry of these priests, that was the first old covenant that is obsolete and is fading away. Chapter 8, verse 5 removes all doubt about this. He says there, the author does, that these things that I've just described serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, as God instructed him, see that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. These things, the priests and the temple and all the items of furniture in the temple and the sacrifices and the rituals and the feast days and the dietary laws and all of this that we read about in Leviticus was part of the first covenant that is obsolete and is passing away. And so now we know what the first covenant was. What is the second covenant? What is the covenant that fulfills, not necessarily replaces, but fulfills and makes the first covenant obsolete? Well, it is this gracious covenant that God will save sinners all by Himself. Think about how in the covenant with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, you heard this, that God will raise up a seed to crush the head of the serpent. And in the covenant with Noah, that God will preserve humanity. He'll preserve the seasons. He will preserve Noah and his family. God will do it. Think about the covenant with Abraham. God will give Abraham a nation. And the covenant with David, God will raise up a king. You see, that's all related to a new covenant, a better covenant. And so it all comes down to this. As we prepare to come to the table of the Lord, and as next Lord's Day, we will look at this new covenant in detail. It comes down to this right here. You must, and I will. Now think about those two statements. You must. But God says, you must. And that goes out to every human being. You must obey. And not just obey. You must obey with a perfection that reflects God's own perfection. In the covenant made with Adam in the Garden of Eden, and even to a great degree at Sinai, God is saying this to humanity: the only ones who can ascend to my throne are those who have clean hands and pure hearts. Not that you just haven't committed a sin, but that you have kept every positive commandment. It's not that you just haven't killed anybody, it's that you loved as God loves. It's not simply that you haven't had dirty thoughts or words on your lips that were embarrassing. It's that there is perfect purity offered to God. You must. And so I want you to hear something that is shocking. That's the plan of salvation. You must. Now, I'm going to say that again because some of you might have a little whiplash here. But that is the Bible's plan of salvation. You must obey. You must. On Judgment Day, if you have not obeyed Him with absolute perfection, you will spend eternity in hell. That's the plan of salvation. My brothers and sisters, the Bible's plan of salvation is you are absolutely saved by works. You must obey. That's the way it's been from the beginning, and it will be that way for all eternity. You must, you must, you must, you have to. Now, are you ready for the elders to come up and remove me, and let's find a better pastor with better theology? Yeah, that's the truth, though. That's the truth. You must. But we don't. And we can't. If that remains the only word from heaven, there is no hope for humanity. And I want you to understand something. If that's the way it is, if God did not have another word, if that were the only covenant you must work your way in, all of us would fail, and God would still be holy. He would be just. That's what justice demands. All lawbreakers, all covenant breakers must die and die for all eternity. But there's another word from heaven. Oh, come on now. You can do a lot better than that. I know y'all are Presbyterian. Now, come on. Hallelujah. There's another word. There's another word from heaven. It is, I will. I will. In light of I can't, in light of I won't, you can't, you won't, God says, I will. What will He do? Look at your Bible as the author now extracts from the Old Testament, the gospel. Right here's the gospel. Chapter 8, where he quotes Jeremiah 31, verse 8, I will establish a new covenant in light of the fact that you failed. You failed to keep the first one, and so has every man and every woman and every child. In light of that, I will establish a new covenant. How about that? Look at chapter 8, verse 10. I will make, he says, I will make a new covenant. Again, verse 10, I will put my laws in your mind. I will write them on your heart. Verse 10, I will be your God and you will be my people. Verse 12, I will be merciful. Verse 12, I will remember your sins no more. Now, do you see? It's either you will and you can't, or God will. And that's the story of the Bible. The old covenant was, you must, you must, you must. And the new covenant is a voice from heaven saying, I will, I will. And so what happens is this. Almighty God sends the last Adam, the second and last Adam, Jesus Christ. He comes to earth as a full functioning human being. He just also happens to be the divine Son of God. He reenacts the story of the garden. He reenacts the story of Israel. What does he do? He goes, as his ministry begins, to a place in the wilderness where for 40 days he is tested by the devil. Mirroring what happened to Adam. Mirroring what happened to Israel. And every temptation the devil throws at him, every nuclear weapon in his arsenal, and Jesus deflects it so easily with simply quoting his Father's word. And he smashes the devil in the wilderness. And then he begins his public ministry and he goes to a man named John the Baptist. And he reenacts in the Jordan River the crossing of the Red Sea. He is baptized by John, reenacting Israel walking through the midst of the sea and not dying under God's wrath, but rather being saved. And he identifies with those who need salvation, sinners, and he receives baptism so that he might fulfill the law. That's exactly what he says, that we might fulfill all righteousness. God sent a Son who was not only pure and holy, he also actively fulfilled all righteousness. And so he receives baptism. And then from that moment on in his ministry, from town after town, he goes into the devil's territory and he smashes his skull to pieces. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. He delivers the demonized. He throws Satan over here and over there like a rag doll. And then he dies on the cross. And Satan and all of hell's angels are clapping. And then the joke is on them because on Sunday morning, the divine Son of God bodily comes out of the tomb. And there you have it. He's dead. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman smashed the head of the serpent. What man could not do, God did. What we must do, but we don't do, and we can't do, God did. Welcome to the new covenant. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we are like the disciples in Luke 18. We ask the question, who can be saved? Who can be saved? It seems so impossible. And indeed, it is impossible for us to save ourselves. We confess it. We have nothing to offer you except our dirty hearts. But we know what is impossible with men is absolutely possible with God. And that you sent your Son to do the impossible, to reconcile each of us to you, the God who is holy, holy, and holy again. And we thank you. Thank you for the new and better covenant. Thank you for the new and better promises. And Father, as we continue to study them, let us understand the glory of what you've done by that second word from heaven, that you will and you have. And now bless us to be confirmed in our faith as we take this sacrament. And may the church grow, may our faith grow, and may your glory grow. In Jesus' name, amen.